In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and no one could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not with his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Thanks, James. For those that haven't met me, my name's John, one of the ministers here. We're carrying on the series in Daniel. We've reached chapter 8. And as Daniel says in verse 27, he lay exhausted for several days. Then he got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Let's pray for God's help as we look at some hard verses tonight. Our Father, we thank you that all of your word is valuable to us, and you speak to us in every word of scripture. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you have for us tonight. And we ask for your help. Help us to see wonderful things in your word, things that we need to see. And please, would you, by your spirit, take this word and bring it to our hearts in the way that we need it to touch them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've visited Nottingham Castle. It's not exactly the greatest castle in England. If you're an international student, you probably found that out. But inside the castle, there's an art gallery. And again, it's not the world's greatest art gallery, but there are some nice paintings in there. And there's one that I really like. It's a painting with a story, and it's called In Love. Here's a picture of it. I wonder if you can tell what it's about. Well, it's impossible, isn't it? There's just a few details there on the screen. There's no idea what that painting is really about. Well, here's the full picture. It's a painting that tells a story. You've got to look at it to work out what it means. The details are really important. I haven't got time to tell you what they all mean, but they show that the lovers who at first glance appear to be in love are anything but in love. The details on their own aren't enough, but they're important. They only make sense when you've got the whole picture. And if you focus too closely on them, then you miss the impression that the painter's trying to give us. And in the same way, when we come to passages like Daniel chapter 8, it's so tempting to get hung up on the details, to focus in on all the things that are strange or weird or confusing, and there are plenty of things in our passage tonight. And these are really important. We mustn't ignore them. We can't gloss over them. But we've got to not make the mistake of forgetting to stand back and getting the full picture. This chapter is vital and precious. God has painted a picture for us to help us, and we're going to look at that tonight. Now, as we reach chapter 8, something strange has happened in Daniel, which we miss completely in our English Bibles. There's been a language change. After the book started in chapter 1 in Hebrew, it then has been in Aramaic, which is the language of the empires of the time, for chapters 2 to 7. And here, back in chapter 8, we're back into Hebrew, the language of God's people. Now, there are many suggestions why the language changes. But I think the most likely is that there are two parts of the book with two different audiences in mind. In chapter 2 to 7, yes, those really do encourage God's people in exile. But mainly, they seem to be written for the nations, for the kings of the world, to show the example of Nebuchadnezzar, to show them that there's a higher king, the Most High, that they need to humble themselves before. But as we move back to the Hebrew here, from now to the end of the book, the focus returns again to God's people. And in chapter, these are visions for them. God is lifting the mist on their future. And in this chapter, chapter 8, God gives them a powerful picture of the suffering that lies ahead for them. He shows them just how hard the future is going to be for them, because he wants them to be ready so that they can suffer well as his people. And in the same way, for us as a church family, God wants us to suffer well as his people. This is a very live issue at the moment. In many ways, we're hard-pressed as a church family. But he shows us here how to be ready, so we're not caught off guard when we suffer. And he shows us how here to endure it, so that we don't lose hope when we're going through it. So let's look at Daniel together. Let's look at this chapter and see what God has for us here. We're going to see two things tonight. And the first is this. We need to look ahead. And we're not to be surprised when we suffer. In his vision, in chapter 2, Daniel sees himself transported about 200 miles to the east, to Susa. Now, he doesn't go there, but he sees himself in the vision, in the citadel of what was soon to be the capital of the Medes and the Persians empire. And here on the bank of the canal, he has another vision of beasts, this time a ram and a goat. And again, like chapter 7, animals here are symbolic. They represent kings and kingdoms. And you see, in verse 3, first of all, he sees this ram with two long horns. Now, perhaps you're thinking, after the beast of the last chapter, this doesn't seem that scary, just a sheep with long horns. But this ram is nothing like that, is it? This isn't a tame, fluffy sheep that you'd see on a farm. This is a furious, untamable beast of a ram. Verse 4, it owns a huge territory. It's charging to all four points of the compass. This is a great kingdom. It's able to do what it pleases. Verse 4 again, there's no one to stop it, no one to save from it. And with two horns, this is a kingdom with two sides. And you might have guessed it already, but in verse 20, we're told that the ram is the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Again, Daniel sees where the power in the Middle East is about to shift. It's shifting to where he sees himself now, to Susa and the empire of the Medes and the Persians. But as Daniel's thinking about that, then without warning, there's another animal on the scene in verse 5. A goat from the east with a prominent horn. And again, there's nothing cute about this king. This is a rabid, raging monster goat. It's come out of nowhere. It charges in really fast, as if its feet weren't even touching the ground. And verse 7, with great fury, it attacks the ram. It shatters its horns, and with no mercy, it knocks it to the ground and gores it to death. It's a gruesome scene. If you saw it in real life, you'd probably have been sick. But it's a picture of things to come. There's going to be another power shift. And in verse 21, later on, Daniel's told of how the king of Greece, or Alexander the Great, as we might know him, will bring a brutal end to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And he truly did that. And his empire was vast. He expanded it from Rome to India before he reached 31. But it wouldn't last long. For all his greatness, verse 8, at the peak of his power, just at age 32, King Alexander was snapped off. He got malaria and died in Babylon. And in his place, as the vision says, four less great kings would reign, and they parcel out his empire between them. All change again in the Middle East. And so far in this vision, Daniel hasn't really been shown anything new, has he? The ram and the goat, they're just the bear and the leopard of chapter 7 under new names. It's the same picture of the future. But as God repeats history, he wants Daniel and us to get something really clear in our minds, that his kingdom is going to take time to come. There's lots left to happen before, as we learned last week, the people possess the kingdom. And for Daniel, it's been 2 years since he saw his first vision. And so far, there has been no change in Babylon. But it's a reminder that no matter how it looks, God was still working out his plan. But it was going to take time. They needed to wait for the kingdom to come. And perhaps for us, sometimes we feel the same, don't we? It's been 2,000 years since our king was crowned. Maybe we feel like we see little of his kingdom in the world, or little evidence of it really coming in power. Well, this is a reminder for us, isn't it? That no matter how it looks in the world or our country or even in our lives, God's kingdom is coming. But it's going to take time and we're going to have to wait for it. But let's get back to the vision, because as it continues, we see that the wait for God's kingdom is not just going to be long, it's going to be hard too. And in verse 9, time slows down and we zoom in on the Greek Empire. And we focus in on this little horn that rises up out of it. And as we hear little horn, with the last chapter in mind, this should start to be setting off alarm bells for us. Little horns are not good news. And this one, although a different figure is in mind, is from exactly the same mould as the one we met last week. Now, we're told lots about him here, first in the vision and then in the interpretation. And we're going to look at both side by side. So apologies that that will mean flicking back and forth between the verses. And so what do we learn about him? Well, first we see that this little horn is an individual. In verse 23, at the end of the four kingdoms, we're told a new king is going to rise up. A fierce looking king, or a hard faced king. Someone who's determined to build his kingdom at all costs. He's called a master of intrigue. It's a bit of a strange description, and people find it hard to translate, but the person to picture here is a leader with massive potential, someone who's exceptionally gifted, really clever, someone who could channel that to do great good, but instead uses it to do great evil. Maybe someone a bit like a Darth Vader in mind, but worse. But although starting small, this king's power is going to rapidly grow. In verse 9, it's going to grow across the nations, reaching south and east, and even turning towards Israel, the beautiful land. As the kingdom grows, verse 25, it's going to take people by surprise. It's going to destroy many people, God's people included. And as this horn grows outwards, it's also going to grow upwards. In verse 10, it's going to reach out for the highest throne. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and then it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Verse 11, it set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. This is a king who's going to set himself up against God. He's going to set himself up to be God, claiming to be as great as the commander of the Lord's army. He's going to consider himself superior, verse 25. He's going to take his stand against the Prince of Princes, God himself. One writer has described him as the ultimate militant atheist, a man who will brazenly take on God and appear to succeed as he does. It's a terrifying picture. And as he raises himself up to be God, this king will cast anything that stands in his way to the ground. Whether it's the starry host in verse 10, that's much discussed what that is, or if it's God's sanctuary in verse 11, or the truth in verse 12, or God's people in verse 13, this king will throw down anything that stands in his way, anything that threatens to limit his ambition. He'll trample on nations and kings and people, anything into the dirt, in order to establish his kingdom. And although this king is going to trample on many things, the focus here is how he's going to trample on God's people. Because as those who belong to him, God's people are going to get swept up into this battle. They're going to find themselves in the crosshair of this king, hated by him and viciously persecuted. He's going to do all he can to stop them serving their God. Look at verse 11. He'll stop the sacrifices. He'll shut down the temple. He'll make it impossible for them to worship. And when that fails, when God's people refuse to bow to him, verse 24, he will cause astounding devastation. He will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. You see, God shows Daniel a chilling picture of the future of his people. Very, very dark days lie ahead for them. This is going to be a time that's worse even than the exile. They're going to seriously wonder if this is it. It's the end of them as God's people. Before the kingdom's come, his people are going to have to face appalling suffering at the hands of this little horn. As we look back from our place in history, we see that that's exactly what happened. Because the ram came and went, and so did the goats. And in about 175 BC, there was a fierce-looking king who appeared in the Middle East, a master of intrigue who cunningly stole the throne from his nephew, one who quickly expanded his kingdom into all the places that this passage speaks of, a king who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest, God revealed, a king who took on God. And just as predicted, as he did that, God's people found themselves in his sights. As he hated God, he hated them. And enraged by the defiance, he turned on them. And a few years later, in 167 BC, he attacked Jerusalem and he brutally slaughtered thousands of Jews. And to end all worship of the Lord, he shut the temple, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and he put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. It was a terrible time for God's people. To quote one historian, in every town in Judea, sacrifice was to be offered to the heathen heathen gods. Overseers were sent everywhere to see that the royal command was carried out. Where the people were not found to comply, they were obliged to do so by force. Once a month, the check was made, and whoever was found with a scroll of the Torah or had a child circumcised was put to death. The days of Antiochus would be terrible days for God's people. But they were not to come as a surprise, because God told them to expect them. So that when they came, they weren't thinking, where did this come from? Or why did this happen? Or how could God let this happen? Rather, they were ready. They're prepared to endure whatever lay ahead. And in the same way, God wants us to be ready, so that when suffering comes, it doesn't take us by surprise. Because although we live in a different time, aren't we just as capable of being caught off guard by it? Maybe for you, it's as you look at the world, you are shocked as you see God's people suffering so appallingly. You see Christians blown up as they worship in churches in Sri Lanka. You see Christians lined up on the beaches and beheaded in the Middle East. You see Christians banned from worshiping God, imprisoned for owning the Bible in North Korea. You see God's people trampled underfoot like dirt. And we feel this shouldn't be happening. Something's wrong. And as we see the church suffering, we're right to be grieved as our brothers and sisters are persecuted. We're right to be appalled when the world treats them like this. But God says we're not to be surprised. As we saw last week, we live in the age of the little horn. We've been told to expect that as God's people, we're going to suffer. We're to expect these kind of things to happen. We expect people to keep hurting God's people. We're not to be surprised. Or maybe for you, it's as we look at our nation. Maybe you feel unsettled about how things are changing here. As Christians get pushed further into the margins, as we're seeing it less weird but more dangerous, maybe as it becomes harder and harder to hold traditional views and almost impossible to share them in public and be understood properly. Or maybe just this week, as we've seen that there are jobs now that Christians can't do, a magistrate stripped of his role because of his beliefs. Maybe you think as we begin to suffer here that something strange is going on. But as it gets harder to live as a Christian, we might not like it, but we shouldn't be surprised. So long we've had it very easy in our nation. It's cost very little to be a Christian in Great Britain. And when things get hard, sometimes it feels like something strange is happening to us. But in the perspective of history, in the context of the world, we're the blip, we're the anomaly. And Daniel 8 tells us that if we stay loyal to God, we're going to make enemies in this world. We should expect in some way to find ourselves in the firing line, whether that's at work, whether that's at school, or whether that's in society. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Or perhaps tonight, for you, it's not persecution. Maybe it's other things in life that are making it incredibly hard at the moment. Maybe the struggles you're going through that you never imagined you'd have to face. The situations or the places that you've been put in that you didn't expect to find yourself in. Difficulty, pain, grief that you hoped you'd never have to face, but are facing right now. As you look at your life, you can't help but feel that this side of the cross, it shouldn't be this hard. If God's King is King, it should be better than this to be a Christian. Well, again, this passage helps us. It shows us that before God's kingdom comes, we're to expect a long, hard wait. Paul says this in Acts chapter 14, speaking to believers. He says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We're never to expect the path into God's kingdom to be smooth and easy, where every step gets better than the last one. No, God tells us that the path into his kingdom is hard. And it's a path with many hardships on it. So we shouldn't be surprised when his path leads us into pain or illness or grief or uncertainty or trials of many kinds. He's told us to expect it. It will be a long, hard wait for his kingdom to come. We're not to be surprised when it's hard to be a Christian. And Daniel's response is exactly right, isn't it? In verse 27, when he sees what's ahead, he's appalled. He's appalled by what he sees. And in the same way as we suffer, we shouldn't treat it as trivial. It's not small. It's weighty. We're not to dismiss it too quickly. We're to linger and think. But just like Daniel, we're not to be crippled by it. Do you see what he does? He gets up and he goes about the king's business. And in the same way, although our suffering is intensely hard, we still have a king to serve. We still have his business to do in our suffering. And to do that, we need God's help, not just to look ahead and see our suffering, but to look beyond and to see beyond our suffering. And so our second point tonight is that we need to look beyond. And that's how we don't lose hope when we suffer. And there are three ways I think we see in this passage, three perspectives that God gives us on our suffering to help us not to lose hope as we go through it. And the first is this: we need to look up and get a heavenly perspective on our suffering. Now, there are various places in this passage where we get a hint that something bigger is going on than first meets the eye. Verse 14, there's an unseen hand that moves in to snap off the horn of the goats. In verse 12, we're told that God's people... verse 12. We're told that God's people are given into the hands of the enemy, but then they're not taken, but given into the hands of this little horn. In verse 24, we're reminded that although Antiochus will grow to be very strong, he will not become strong because of his own power. And then in verse 25, finally, when he meets his end, we're told that even that will not be by human power. Throughout this chapter, we're shown glimpses of powers at work in our worlds that can't be seen with our eyes. Behind Antiochus, we're shown that there's a far more terrible enemy at work, one who supplies his power, one who inspires his work. An enemy, in verse 10, I think we see glimpsed as the one who really did take his stand against heaven, the one who really did reach out for the host of heaven, the true master of intrigue, the true father of lies and deceit, Satan, the ultimate enemy of God's people and of God. But above him, we see an even greater power here, one who's pulling all the strings, who over Satan steadily, patiently, and precisely is working out his plan for history. And though Satan hates him and rages against him, he can do nothing to stop him. You see, God wants his people to understand that there's far more going on in their suffering than they can see. On one level, it looks like they're being tossed between the nations, trampled on by Antiochus. It looks like they're caught in an earthly battle with earthly enemies. But the reality is that they're drawn into something far bigger, a battle of cosmic proportions. And in the Old Testament, there's nowhere that we see this more clearly than with Job, a man who feared God, who's described as being faithful to him. Job was a man who put himself in Satan's sights. And as you read the book Job, you see how Satan used disaster and tragedy, bereavement and illness to get at him, to make him curse God. And as we see that going on, as the readers, we get to see the big picture. We get to hear the conversations going on in heaven. We get to see the cosmic dimensions of Job's suffering. But in the whole book, from where he stood, he didn't get to see that. All he saw was his suffering. He had very little idea of the battle going on in heaven. He's never told why in the book. as to why he had to suffer as he did. And as Satan wars with God, he wars with God's people. And if we stand with God, then we stand against him. And yes, he's been defeated at the cross, but he still is real. He still has power in the world. And although he's held on a leash, under God's control, the Bible's really clear that he's still our enemy. Now, I'm not saying that Satan is behind everything that we suffer. Like Job, God doesn't draw all the lines for us. And to try to guess from our limited point of view will lead us into all kinds of trouble. But the truth is that in Christ, we're unavoidably drawn into that bigger battle, and we need to expect it to keep breaking into our lives in ways that we won't be able to understand. And so perhaps as you suffer, you need to remember that there's more going on than meets the eye. That there are parts of the picture that you haven't been shown and you may never see. There's a cosmic dimension that may be invisible but still is real. There's a heavenly perspective that you might not be able to see, but from that perspective, your suffering makes sense. And so that means that although you might not understand, although we might not understand, we can trust God. That in everything, there are higher reasons, there are greater plans, there are more glorious purposes than we can begin to imagine. And there's no experience in our life that doesn't come to us without first coming through God. You see, what a comfort it is to know that in our suffering, God rules. We might not understand, but we can trust him. And so don't lose hope. Look up and remember that God rules in your suffering. But second, as we look up, we also need to look forward to get an eternal perspective on our suffering. Now, it's clear in verse 13 that it's not just Daniel who's looking on at this vision. In verse 13, we get to listen in on a conversation between two holy ones, two angels who are speaking about what they've seen. And as they see the suffering ahead for God's people, they've got true sympathy, haven't they? They've got one question, which is how long? And it's not how long until this happens. It's how long will this be for? How long will God's people have to be trampled on until this vision's fulfilled? And today, as we see God's people suffering, as we feel the pain in our own lives, isn't that the same question that we so often ask? How long, O Lord? How long must your people be trampled on in India? How long must the church be persecuted in Somalia? How long until Christians in Iran can meet without fear? We ask it of our lives as well, don't we? How long until I'm free from pain? How long until I can stop crying? How long until the darkness lifts? How long until I get healed? As the angels ask this question, in verse 14, the answer comes back. Gabriel says it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. It's true, apocalyptic style, a cryptic number. And there's much debate about this number, whether it's literal or symbolic, whether it's speaking about 2,300 full days, or whether that's the mornings plus the evenings. And without getting bogged down in it, I think it probably is literal. It refers to 2,300 days, about 6.5 years. That's the time from the start of Antiochus' persecution until the temple was reconsecrated again. But whether or not that is what's in mind, the point's clear, isn't it? That although God's people are going to suffer, it's only going to be for a time. There's a time set by God, limited by God, and that will be brought to an end by God. And the verses that follow just underline that even more. As Gabriel explains the vision, twice he uses the phrase, the time of the end. We get it in verse 17, we get it in verse 19. And at first glance, it seems like he's referring to the end of the world And I think there is an element of that. But given the question of the angels, and given the time frame of the vision, it makes much more sense to see the time of the end as the time when the suffering of the Jews would be over. You see, God wants his people to know that as dark as it gets, dawn is coming. They are not going to get trampled on forever. Evil is not going to have the last word here, because he's appointed a time when he will bring their suffering to an end. A day is set when, verse 25, Antiochus will be destroyed and their suffering will be over. But this speaks much broader than just to them. In the same way, as we suffer, we need to remember that the dawn is coming soon, that our suffering will not go on forever, and very soon it will be over, because God has appointed another day, the final time of the end, when Christ his King, as we saw last week, will return and the kingdom will come. You see, we need to know that our suffering will end, that as God's people, if we trust in Christ, a day is coming when there will be no more bombs in churches. There will be no more secret believers or underground meetings of churches. A day when there will be no more funerals, no more empty places at the table, no more painful goodbyes, no more bad news. A day when there will be no more cancer, no more depression, no more long-term illness. God promises that soon Revelation 21 is going to come true, and there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain of any kind, because the old order of things will have passed away forever. And so when it feels like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, when we're tempted to think that suffering is going to go on and on forever, and the church is going to be crushed forever, don't lose hope. Look forward and see that heaven's dawn is about to break. We need to look up. We need to look forward. But as we stand in a different place to the story as Daniel, there's one more place that we need to look that he couldn't. And that is to look back. We need a cross-shaped perspective on our suffering. You see, the angel who speaks to Daniel here is an angel that we meet again in the Bible. He turns up at Christmas time, when 2,500 years later, when 500 years later, Gabriel was sent with another message about a new king who was going to step onto the world stage. A king who was spoken about as a horn, not as a prominent horn or as a little horn, but as the horn of salvation. A king who didn't come as a charging ram or a raging goat, but as the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And although the downfall of Antiochus was going to bring respite to God's people, it was going to hit pause on their suffering for a time, something so much greater was needed for their suffering to be ended forever. And that's why that Lamb came, to deal with the roots, to take away the sins of the world. And whilst this little horn exalted himself to heaven in this passage, the horn of salvation humbled himself to a cross. And he took upon himself the most terrible, the most appalling suffering imaginable. As the sin of the world was laid on him, the wrath of God was poured out on him in full. He gave his life for his people. And you see, here at the cross, we see beyond a doubt that God rules in our suffering. Because as Jesus died, it looked like Satan had won. It looked like the cosmic battle had gone the wrong way. But the truth could not have been more different, because through the cross, God had won the victory. By the death of his son, he'd saved his people and he'd sealed Satan's doom. And tonight, if God could bring good out of the cross, if he could use his son's suffering for his glory, how much more can we trust him with ours? How much more can we trust him to bring good out of evil? You see, the cross helps us look up. It shows that God rules in our suffering. And the cross also helps us look forwards, because it shows beyond a doubt that God is going to end our suffering. Because although Christ did suffer, he is no longer suffering now. And the cross is behind him forever. And as we saw last week, he is now risen and ascended and reigning as Christ, as God's king now. That's where he is this minute and where he will stay. And just as suffering has ended for him, in him we can be certain that it will end for us too, as we keep our faith in him. Because if God could bring life out of death for Christ, if he could raise his king from the grave, how much more can we trust him to end our suffering too? You see, the cross helps us look forward. It shows us that there is a safe path in Christ through our suffering into God's kingdom. And so as we wait for our king to return, let's not be surprised as we suffer. God tells us it will be a long, hard wait for his kingdom. But let's not lose heart. Let's not lose hope. Let's look back to the cross. Let's look up in faith. And let's look forward in hope. And let's hold on, because our king is coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words tonight. Thank you for what you show us about the reality of the suffering of your people. Lord, in many ways we know that in our own lives, and we see it in the world. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to endure the things that we go through as the church in all the world. We thank you that we have the hope that you are in control, reigning from heaven. And Lord, would you give us faith for where we can't see? We thank you, Lord, that you've promised that one day everything will be ended and everything will be put right for your people. And we pray that you'd help us to look ahead in faith and wait. And Father, we thank you that as we look to the cross, we see a Saviour who gave himself for us in order to give us the hope that our suffering would not be as bad as we deserve, that we might not be judged as we deserve, but that we might have life with you forever. We pray that looking to him and fixing our eyes on him, you would give us strength and confidence and hope to endure, and you would strengthen us by your Spirit for whatever we're in now, whatever may lie ahead, whatever your church in all the world is facing. Sustain us for your glory, we pray, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.